My question for you today is, have you ever tried to reinvent yourself? You ever tried to reinvent yourself? Real talk, I have. I have. I mean, if you look through all of the history over the years, you could see different phases, different clothing, different hair, no bald jokes, different interests, different friends, different vocations. But while we can change the outside and redefine who we are on the outside, can we actually redefine the inside? Can we actually redefine who we are inside? Some of us, perhaps many of us, have been through some pretty defining moments. Maybe you went through a tragedy. Maybe you survived cancer. Maybe you've lost a loved one. Maybe you've spent years recovering from the consequences of your own bad decisions. I'm not discounting the hard work of self-improvement. But what I am saying is that while we can change, we cannot redefine ourselves fundamentally. A definition, by definition, see what I did there, is not self-given. Some things, or someone rather, ultimately defines us, and so redefining ourselves must come from outside of ourselves. And so, of course, God is the one who defined us, and therefore I submit to you this morning that God is the only one who can then redefine us and everything that has to do with that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so if you're not there already, head over to John chapter 20, as Justin read for us. We're glad that you're here to worship the risen Lord Jesus Christ with us. If you're visiting with us, we hope that you get a solid idea of who we are. We are Christian. What we do is centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his kingship. Christ is King, God the Son, along with God the Spirit, and God the Father, the three-in-one God that we worship. First, we are Christian. We are also Protestant. We stand on the foundation of the Protestant Reformation, as Justin prayed earlier. We are saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and we stand on the authority of Scripture alone. And that last part's very important because we're not only Christian, we're not only Protestant here at Highlands, we are biblical. We stand on Scripture as the highest authority in the church. Not any man, not any church document, but Scripture itself. So we are Highlands Bible Church for a reason, and to that end, we preach expositionally, meaning that I hope to expose the meaning of the text. Hopefully, the main point of my sermon is the main point of the passage. I'm not going to come to a passage or 19 other passages and rip them out of context and tell you how to live your best life now. That's not what I'm going for here. We are going for a passage of Scripture. We expose the meaning of that scripture passage, and we let the Holy Spirit do the work of applying that to our hearts. And if Scripture is the authority, then we submit to it because it tells us what to do, and we listen. Therefore, we usually go through whole books of the Bible at a time. Recently, we finished preaching through the book of Romans. We then changed gears and started a series preaching in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. This week, I'm taking a break. I did have an idea of doing day 3, because we're up to day 3 in Genesis. And I thought, what else happens on the third day? Jesus rises from the dead. And I realized that's all I had. So I'm like, that's not enough. That doesn't do the resurrection justice. And so I quickly let the elders know that I was going to change gears and preach the resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. So they totally agreed with that. So as we parachute into the Gospel of John, like other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are not the Gospel in themselves. Sometimes when we ask people, what is the Gospel? They say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which isn't totally wrong, because they contain the Gospel. They contain four different versions of the same Gospel. Four different varieties. They add shading and color to the same story. Some of you might hear that the Gospels are not reliable. They were written by illiterate, dumb fishermen. So how could they possibly be reliable? Well, first of all, that's not true at all. And second of all, you can tell by the way that each add their own flavor, their own distinction to the one true Gospel, which is the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. So, in John so far, we've seen the birth of Jesus. We've seen his earthly ministry with his followers and his disciples. We also saw the religious establishment, the Jewish leaders who rejected Jesus' claim to be God and the Messiah, and they have successfully put him to death for it through the hands of the Roman government. Jesus died, and they laid him in a tomb, and he has been there at this point for 3 days. That's what we celebrated on Good Friday. We remembered the death of Jesus. But then something miraculous happens, and it takes his followers some time to process everything. So join me in John chapter 20, in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in the place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. And for as yet they had not understood the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their home. We read that on the first day of the week, in other words, Sunday, a woman named Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb where Jesus was buried early in the morning. And to study the Bible, when we come to a passage of Scripture, we need to ask questions of the passage. We need to observe. We need to explain some of these things. And so we ask questions. And so some good questions to ask, first of all, here is, who is Mary and why is she at the tomb early in the morning? Well, Mary Magdalene, she's named Magdalene because she's from the nearby town of Magdala, is one of the followers of Jesus and a woman whom Jesus personally cast out 7 evil spirits from. Miss Mary is mentioned in all 4 gospel accounts. She is a personal witness to the agonizing death of her friend and Savior Jesus on the cross. Think about that. She watched him die. She watched them take the body down. She saw the place where they laid him. And what is she doing? She's headed to the tomb to finish the burial process for which Jesus, that they wanted to do, but it was interrupted by the Sabbath day on Saturday. Luke 24:1 fills in that commentary for us. They took spices that had been prepared and they went to the tomb. And so the reason for that is because on the Sabbath, on Saturday, you could do no work, first of all, and taking care of a body is work. And second of all, you could not come in contact with anything dead, especially a dead human being. That's a no-no on the Sabbath. And so they had to pause that on Friday. They hastily wrapped him in linen cloths and laid him in the tomb. And then they had to come back to the tomb to finish on Sunday. But then when she gets to the tomb, she sees something that confuses and terrifies her. Mary sees that the stone that covered the door of the tomb had been rolled away. We know from the other Gospels that it was Joseph of Arimathea who arranged to take possession of the body of Jesus and have him buried in the tomb. All 4 Gospels tell us the same thing again. If we jump out to Matthew's account in Matthew 27, we can fill in those details from Matthew's account. Matthew 27 and verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered that it be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped him in a clean linen shroud, that's where we get the cloths, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene, there's our Mary, and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb, and they were watching the whole thing. This is what a tomb looked like. I have some pictures for when we were in Israel in 2019. We had hope to go again in 2024, but there's a little conflict going on over there. It's not very safe right now. So there's a picture coming up right there. There's us online going into the garden tomb. This is one of 2 places where they think Jesus may have been laid. The other one's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is a zoo compared to the calmness and serenity of the garden tomb. And you can see you had to stoop down in order to walk into the garden tomb. If we go to the next picture, I believe that's a typical gravestone. You can see it's circular, so you can roll it back and forth, right? Unlike us, right, we bury someone in the ground and that's it. But if you have a family tomb, you're going to want to get back and forth in there as more of your family members die. You're going to lay them in the family tomb. And one more or two more, I'm not sure how many I put in there this morning. It was very early. There is a track. You can see right where those red flowers are. That's actually the track where the rock would roll back and forth. It was a round stone. It was very large, and it was set in that track. I think I have one more picture in there. Maybe possibly? No? Maybe later. Okay, I think I have that later. The stone was now rolled away, and we know from Matthew's account how that happened. Again, let's jump out to Matthew's account so you can get the idea here. What I'm trying to convince you of is that there are no mistakes in the gospel or gospels. There are different things that are recorded by different people. And so just because Luke or Mark or John does not mention something, it does not mean that it didn't happen or that he got it wrong. Because we look at Matthew's account. Matthew 28, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first week, Mary Magdalene, there's our friend again, and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. This is how the stone was rolled away. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. I love that. That cracks me up every single time. He rolls it back down and sits on it and waits for everything to go down. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled, and they became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. So there you will see him. See, I've told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. John's version is much more brief, but we see how all of that happened. And if we jump back to John chapter 2, it simply says, "So she ran and went to Simon Peter, the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and tells them about this." After seeing the angel, we know the background for Matthew now. After seeing the angel, Mary books it full speed to go tell the disciples, specifically Peter and the one whom Jesus loved. Most scholars think that is John himself. Most scholars think John is getting a little rib in there, like Jesus loved me best. If it's his letter, he can write it however he wants, I guess. It was with Jesus. You know, Jesus' favorite. Psst, you know? She tells them, they have taken the Lord, and he is gone. The tomb is empty. Also, guys, you're not going to believe what's going on there. There's angels. There's guards that look dead. I have no idea what's happening. He's gone. I don't know where he is. You guys need to come and see this. So Peter and John take off for the tomb, running full speed. John, again, as the author, just has to add in there that he's faster than Peter and beat him to the tomb. Foot race. Neener, neener, Peter. I could just see them getting up to heaven and Peter going, "Really? Really? You had to throw that in there. I lost the foot race. I get it. I understand. I have a few more pounds than you do. I'm sorry," okay? John runs to the tomb. He stops right at the entrance to the tomb and looks in. Because after everything Mary told him, he's not really sure he wants to go in there. Peter, if you know anything about Peter, by the time Peter catches up, Peter waits for nothing. Peter dives headfirst into the tomb. Whatever's in there, that's fine. He's okay with that. While John's peering in there looking, he sees the linen burial cloth that they wrapped Jesus with lying on the ground. And they see his face cloth that covered his head. That's different, though. That's folded up neatly and put separately from everything else. Peter bolts right in there, and he sees up close what only John could see from the doorway, everything laying the way it was left. Not understanding what's going on. Imagine that, trying to put these pieces together in your mind. Where's Jesus? Why are these things here? Why is that all folded up? What is going on? When is that angel going to come back? I want to make sure I'm out of here before that happens. There's one part of verse 8. The author John says, he saw and he believed. They both know at this point one thing. They don't know exactly what's going on, but they know one thing. Nobody came in and took this body. Because if you're going to take the body of Jesus, you're not going to unwrap the body of Jesus. And you're certainly not going to fold up the face cloth and put it somewhere else. You're going to roll that stone away. You're going to grab that body and you're going to hightail it out of there as fast as you possibly can. You're not going to worry about doing all this. So it was very clear they didn't know what was going on, but they did know that that body was not stolen. And somehow they started. And John was the first one who believed, who said, no. He must be alive. He must be alive. But not complete. They don't understand. They don't have all the pieces together. Verse 9 tells us they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They didn't understand how it all fit together, even though Jesus told them several times that this is what was going to happen. Somehow, he must be alive. How is that possible? But look at what's going on. John believes against logic that Jesus is alive. So point number one, the resurrection is a difficult truth to believe. The resurrection is a difficult truth to believe. His own disciples, again, having been told several times by Jesus himself, this is what was going to happen. They are going to kill me. They're going to put me to death. But after 3 days, I will rise from the dead. They are still having a hard time processing all of this. Why? Because it doesn't make any sense. Who rises from the dead? Nobody rises from the dead. People who are dead don't become undead, and they don't unwrap themselves from burial cloths, and they don't worry about folding a face cloth in and hang out for a little bit while the guards could figure out what's going on, or Herod or Pilate or somebody. But he did all that. They don't roll a 500-pound rock away. After being beaten and whipped and tortured and hung on a cross to slowly die. It's a hard and difficult truth to believe, and it is for us too. I mean, it is scientifically impossible, right? I'm under no misconception this morning that every person here is down with the truth of the resurrection. I, many, many moons ago, talking about reinventing yourself, I would put a tie on like I have today, and even in my depravity and my non-Christianliness, Melanie and I would go, she wasn't depraved, only I was. We would go to church just so I could tell my mom that I went to church on Easter. I get it. I understand it. I didn't believe it. And so I get it, and I'm under no misconception that every single person here today doesn't or believes the resurrection is possible. I'm under no misunderstanding of that. I would simply say, thank you for coming. Please, please listen. But I do not for a minute think that everybody here is, yep, I'm down with Jesus rising from the dead. I totally believe it. Now let's go eat ham and try and not talk politics. I get it. It's a tough pill to swallow. But that's where we have to press pause. That's where we have to press pause with our puny, fallen, sinful little brains. We need to process the resurrection not from our standpoint, but from the God of the Bible. Who is the God of the Bible? This is in an entirely different category. It's not us. It is not whether we understand it or not. This is from the category of God himself, because you see, if we believe the God of the Bible as he's revealed himself in the pages of the Bible, then believing in the resurrection from the dead is entirely possible. In short, we believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead because God raised him from the dead. We've been studying Genesis, which we will get back to next week on day 3. Genesis is so important because if you don't understand Genesis, you are not going to understand the rest of the Bible. The very first verse of the Bible in Genesis 1:1 tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God, creator, life giver, sovereign king, the one who's not like us, separate from us, that God who gave life can certainly raise his son from the dead. We cannot understand that. But to us, it's impossible. But nothing is impossible for our God. Nothing is impossible. So in a biblical worldview, if you're new around here at Highlands, we like to say those words a lot. In a biblical worldview, the resurrection of Jesus is not a problem. From a man-centered worldview, it's a big problem. But from a biblical worldview, it's not. And I chose the wording of that point very carefully. The resurrection is a difficult truth to believe. Our brains struggle with it because we're human, but it is still church truth. How many other truths are there in this world that are difficult to believe, but yet we believe? How many things do we not understand, but yet we believe? I have no idea how an airplane full of several hundred people can take off and safely get us to where we're going, but I get in an airplane because I believe it. I don't understand it. It's difficult for me to believe it, but it happens. I don't know how gravity works. I don't know how I wake up every morning from sleep. I don't know why the world is so fascinated with Taylor Swift and her dumb boyfriend. But sorry, that was a cheap joke. I understand that. I repent. I just went for the laugh. I'm really, really sorry. But I genuinely don't understand that or all of those things. But yet, we believe those things. And so, church, we have to be careful to not let our brain's understanding of something be the barometer of truth. Do we get that? Just because we don't understand something doesn't mean it's not true. It means we just don't understand it. When we're dealing with God, nothing is impossible. Our problem is not that we don't believe the truth of the resurrection. It's that we don't believe the truth of God who can resurrect the dead. That's the problem. This is the God of the Bible, and for him, it is no problem. For us, the truth of this resurrection is difficult to believe. So why believe it? Well, that's where John goes next. Look at verse 10. The disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept and she stooped in to look into the tomb, she saw the two angels in white sitting there with the body of where the body of Jesus had been lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, same question, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said those things to her. Verse 10, I stopped at verse 9 intentionally. Verse 10 tells us something dramatic, something groundbreaking, something so hard to understand. Are you ready for it? Verse 10 tells us the disciples went home. They just went home. It seems so anticlimactic, doesn't it? They just saw all that and then they just went home. Now, why is it that you think they went home? After all that, angels, earthquakes, rolled up linens, neatly folded face cloths, they just went home. Why? Because they were terrified. They did the math in their head very, very quickly. Pilate's going to pin this on us. Pilate was already warned that we might try to steal the body of Jesus and therefore say, "Oh, look, he's been raised from the dead." He was already onto that. That's why the guards were there in the first place to guard this from happening. And so they did the math very quickly and said, "This is going to be on us. And all of the vengeance of Rome is going to come down on us, and we need to make ourselves scarce now." But not Mary. Mary was still there by the tomb, weeping. She works up the courage to look inside the tomb, and those angels that Matthew told us about are now sitting inside the tomb on the table where Jesus' body was. One was at the head and one was at the feet. I do have a picture of inside of that tomb as best as I could get it, but you could see hopefully that there are different sections in the tomb where different relatives would be laid. And so this could be where Jesus laid his head. This could be what it looked like. This was an appropriate tomb from that time period. Imagine having an angel sitting in one side of where Jesus was laid and the other side of Jesus was laid. And the angels ask her a crazy question. In verse 13, they say, "Woman," which was not disrespectful in the first century Greco-Roman culture. They say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Could you imagine that? Could you imagine the events of those last few days, seeing your friend, your Savior, suffer and die? Now you get to the tomb, and he's not there, and you have a smart aleck angel who asks you a question. Why are you why am I weeping? If you weren't so bright, white, and terrifying, I would tell you why I'm... Why am I... I'm weeping because my Savior, my Lord, is gone. And I don't know where they have taken him. It must have been one of those questions that doesn't even compute. What do you mean, why am I weeping? He's gone. He's dead. And to rub salt in the wound, he's gone. Mary goes to leave after this insulting inquiry and runs into another man standing there, a man she did not recognize, a man who asks her the exact same question. "Woman, why are you weeping?" She's like, what is it with the people around here? Do they not understand grief? Why is this so hard? Could you imagine? Imagine losing a loved one and weeping and someone asking you, "Why are you crying about it?" How insulting would that be? How much worse would that make the grieving process? She doesn't know who this man is and isn't happy that he's asking the same seemingly stupid question. She thinks he's the landscaper. So she's like, "Look, Mr. Landscaper guy, gardener person, did you do this? Did you take him? Because if you did, just tell me where he is. Just please tell me where he is, and I'll get him. But please, if you took him, just tell me." Jesus looks at her and says one word. He says her name. He says, "Mary," in probably a way that he has said it 1,000 times before. Imagine that. Your friend, you know your friend's voice. You know what they call you. Imagine hearing that. Imagine being Mary and hearing Jesus say, "Mary," like you don't get it. "It's me." Immediately, she recognizes him. And she says, "Rabboni," and runs to embrace him, but one of those embraces that you probably only have a few of them in your whole lifetime, right? Imagine seeing a loved one that you saw die suddenly alive, or that you thought was dead, and they're suddenly alive, and she just doesn't hug him. She clings to him, not letting him go. And Jesus says, it's kind of a confusing part of the passage, but he says, okay, relax. I'm not leaving yet. I'm not ascending yet. I will soon, but you need to go tell everybody else that I'm alive. I'm not leaving yet. Don't hold on to me. I'm going to be here for about a month. Don't worry. And she runs. She takes off. "I have seen the Lord," and she told them all that he said to her. Again, imagine this. Mary now has definitive proof. Now all the penny goes into the slot, right? Everything makes sense now. Jesus really is alive because I just saw him and I just touched him. And I clung to his robe and he was there. And I've seen him and touched him with my own eyes. The body wasn't stolen. He has risen just as he has said. Mary has definitive proof with her own two eyes. And since this is true, The fact that Jesus resurrected from the dead then redefines the whole situation. It's not a trivial matter. Not only is this the resurrection, the truth difficult to believe, the resurrection is the definitive truth to believe. So that's our second point. The resurrection is the definitive truth to believe. If you're a Christian, it's one of those first order doctrines, right? You can't get the Christian badge and say that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. That's a no-go. That is a first order doctrine. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, agrees. He says, guess what? It's so official, it's so definitive, that if it didn't happen, let's all pack it in. You guys all look nice today. You took showers, you came here, but if Jesus isn't resurrected, we are wasting our time. None of this matters. I say that to my eighth grade students at school. It's just like, if Jesus didn't die, close the school, fire all the teachers, we go home. And they're all like, huh? What? Really? Yes, really. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 14. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are found even to be misrepresenting God. Guess what? It gets worse. We're found to be lying about God because God's the one who said Jesus resurrected from the dead. And if it's not true, we're lying. We're found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ from whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And also those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ have perished. They have no hope. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The resurrection didn't happen. You are the most pitiful people in the world. The resurrection didn't happen. Close Highlands Bible Church. I need a new job. And I've wasted 8 years of my life in education, right? This is the definitive talk. This is a definitive statement of the resurrection. And I want to see how, in the time we have left, the resurrection redefines our lives. I'm going to give us four aspects of how the resurrection redefines our lives. It redefines our fear, our circumstances, our sin, and our grief. First, the resurrection means that we are no longer defined by fear. Jesus' missing body is trouble only for them, if you don't believe. They will probably be blamed for what they have not done, the disciples. It's the whole reason that Pilate had a squad of soldiers guarding the tomb. You can see the plan. It doesn't take much to see the plan, right? The disciples broke in, stole the body. Let's go get the disciples. Let's kill them or haul them to jail and torture them because they did this whole... Do you think they're not terrified? They're absolutely terrified. The next section of the Gospel of John, even Thomas, or the disciple Thomas, doubting Thomas, protesting that Jesus was alive. Look at John 20, 26. It's probably across the page. 8 years later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them and says, although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. Peace be with you. Which is another hilarious part of Scripture, because he's like, I will never believe that he's, and not until I touch the holes in his hand will I believe. Oh, Jesus, what are you doing here? How did you get here? Jesus appears. Why were they inside? They were scared. Why was the door locked? They were scared. Jesus redefines our fear. The resurrection of Jesus redefines our fear. How many times in the Bible do we read, do not fear, do not be afraid? Why? Because Jesus' resurrection redefines it. Fear no longer has power over us because by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus redefines it. Isaiah 41:10 famously says, fear not. Why? For I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The resurrection redefines our fear, and while we're at it, it redefines our worry and anxiety as well. Because all three punks like to travel together, fear, worry, and anxiety. It redefines our fear. Second, the resurrection redefines our circumstances. A famous verse in Romans put it like this, And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to the purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The firstborn part is very important. Why? It all ties in with the resurrection. Jesus was the first to be resurrected, so therefore we too one day will be resurrected, and therefore all of our circumstances now are redefined how? In light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This means that there's nothing in our lives as a Christian that is not beyond the sovereign control of our loving, sovereign, holy God. That's what that means. He redefines our circumstances. It also redefines our sin. Sin no longer has power over us. Romans 6:14 tells us, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Why? Because when Jesus walked out of the tomb, he defeated sin. So sin no longer defines us. We are no longer our sin. We are no longer slaves to our past. Christ's resurrection redefines all of that. But we also see that the resurrection of Jesus redefines our grief. Mary, grieving. Why are you weeping? The answer to that question is if you knew that he was alive, you would have no reason to weep. That's why they asked that seemingly stupid question. Why are you weeping? He's alive. The resurrection transforms our grief. Why? Because those who die in Christ live again. Those who die in Christ, we will see again. Those who die in Christ have eternal life with Christ. And I'm not saying don't grieve. For sure we grieve. But the Bible says we do not grieve as those without hope. Because we know that there is eternal life for those who believe. So the resurrection redefines our grief. Listen again to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. How? Through our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Losing a loved one hurts. We all know that. But Christ has been resurrected. So those in Christ live eternally and will one day be resurrected as well. Death has lost its sting. If we are in the resurrected Christ, we are no longer defined by our sin. We are no longer defined by our circumstances. We are no longer defined by our grief. We are no longer defined by any of those things. Because why? Christ is alive. This is the truth of the gospel that makes the resurrection non-negotiable. Because of the resurrection, God redefines all of those things. We know from Genesis that God created the world good. We were all created good. We were all created to have that relationship with God. God gave us everything, but what did we do? We turned from that God. We turned from his righteous authority, loving authority over us in his kingdom, and we carved out our own little sub-kingdom within his kingdom, and we made ourselves kings and queens of our own little sub-kingdoms. And for that, do you not think the wrath of God is deserved? We shook our fists in his face and said, "Thank you for giving me everything I have. I'll be my own king. I don't need you anymore." It's the original lie, and it has still, to this day, leads us into sin. And when we did that, the moment our forefathers, Adam and Eve, did that, it fractured the relationship between us and our loving Creator. Therefore, we are separated from God, and therefore, there's nothing that we can do. God said, in the moment that they ate from the tree of life, they would die. And all the atheist haters are like, see, they didn't die. No, they did die. They died spiritually, just like we die spiritually. And one day we will die physically. There's only one way to make that separation reconcilable, and that is God himself. God provided Jesus Christ to be the payment for our sins, an atoning sacrifice. We celebrated that on Friday. God provided Jesus to live the perfect life and die the sacrificial death, and then 3 days later, God resurrected him in victory over sin and death. And then through faith in him, we can be redefined. That's what we're talking about here. That's why the doctrine of the resurrection is non-negotiable. And if you haven't done that yet, why not make today the day? Why not make Easter the day of your new birth? The spiritual reality of the new birth is based on the resurrection. I think I quote this passage every single Easter, and I think I probably will. Romans chapter 6 ties in this very thing. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus by faith were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, watch this, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." That's what the Christian life is. It is not just trying to be nice. It's not just trying to stop cussing or whatever else you need to work on. It's not just trying to be a better person or have more success. The Christian life is being made new. And the only way we can be made new is if Christ really walked out of that tomb. And he did. That's what redefines us. We are called out of sin and death and united to Christ by faith. And just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too are raised from spiritual death and one day physical death. But for now, we walk in newness of life. In other words, the resurrection not only redefines our fear, our circumstances, our sin, and our grief, it redefines everything about us. So put the pieces together this morning. The resurrection is a difficult yet definitive truth. It's a difficult but yet definitive truth. It is difficult. It is scientifically impossible. But if God, who is who he claims he is in his word, nothing is impossible for him. The resurrection is definitive, or maybe better, the resurrection is redefining. It redefines everything about us. We're no longer defined by fear or circumstances or sin or grief. If we are Christians today, we are defined by a few key things. But church, remember this today. That is all because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We cannot define ourselves. We cannot redefine ourselves. But we can have new life through faith in Jesus Christ. Only one way. Because Jesus is alive. And so why are we weeping? Father, we thank you for this special day that we remember not only this weekend the sacrifice of our Savior, but his resurrection. Lord, we would ask that you would strengthen our hearts to believe. We would ask that if those that are here today have not experienced that new birth, that redefining of our very lives, our very essence, Lord, I pray that you would work in such a way as to bring them to yourself. Open eyes. We pray for those who are in need of encouragement, Lord, that you would encourage them. We pray for those who are in need of comfort, that you would comfort them. We pray for the healing that many people need. We pray all of this because of Jesus being alive and resurrected from the dead. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.